As I thought to preach today, I thought it would be good to continue in our series, The Gospel in Isaiah. But then I thought, wait a minute, this is the week before Christmas, the most anticipated day of the year, when we cannot escape the narratives and the songs about Jesus' birth. But it didn't take long. I didn't have to look far to connect these two, because Isaiah contains very well-known messianic prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus. So I get to continue in my series, The Gospel in Isaiah, and still bring a Christmas message. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah, one of the major prophets, just a little toward the front of the middle of your Bibles, you'll find that 66-chapter book, Isaiah chapter 9. And follow as I read verses 1 to 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. And then these familiar words that make you want to break out in song from Handel's Messiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The first thing we want to see is what I'm calling the promise of a new day. Verse 1 begins with but. But there will no longer be gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. You know, there are some precious buts in the Bible, aren't there? Like in Ephesians 2, after telling us that we are dead in our sins and followers of the course of this world and children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. But is a word of contrast, and as it is here, a word of hope. This begins with but. Darkness will turn to light. Gloom will give way to glory. Chapter 8 is a very depressing chapter. It is about the promised captivity of the northern kingdom. They will be taken into Assyrian captivity, a captivity from which they will never return. How patient God had been with his covenant people for centuries, bearing with their incessant complaining and grumbling, and worse yet, their flagrant idolatry as they sacrificed their children to the god Moloch, as they committed spiritual harlotry, running after the gods of the nations, looking to the fertility god Baal to give them rains from heaven and crops, rather than looking to their God, who had miraculously delivered them out of Egyptian bondage, miraculously cared for them for 40 years in the wilderness, supernaturally displaced the inhabitants of Canaan, gave them this wonderful, pleasant land. When in the days of the judges they would be oppressed and overrun, they would make plaintive cries time and again. God would come with great patience and mercy and send a deliverer to set them free from their oppressor. But they turned against him. They turned to idols. And when God sent prophets to warn them and to call them back, time and again, they stopped their ears. They refused to listen. They beat some. They imprisoned others. And they killed others to stop the mouth of God, represented by the prophets. Finally, God, who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, said, enough. And he purposes to banish them from the good land of their fathers. In effect, he's saying, you like the nations? You like the God of the nations? Well, that's what you're going to get. You see, friends, when mankind, and this applies to individuals, may it not apply to anyone here, when people insist on repeatedly saying, my will be done, my will be done, my way be done, God's patience can run out. And he can say, okay, have it your way. Your will be done. And just as our first sinful parents were banished from the original paradise garden, these covenant people of God would be banished from the pleasant land that God had given them. The Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom would foreshadow the kingdom of the south, the Judean kingdom. They would be taken about 100 years hence into Babylonian captivity. Chapter 8 and before is a gloomy chapter. But with chapter 9, there is introduced a theme of hope. Darkness will be turned to light. Gloom will give way to glory. You see, a day is coming when something glorious will happen in Israel. And I want you to notice something. Where will this take place? Look at verse 1. In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. You see, these were the two northernmost tribes in Israel. And they were despised. You know why? Because they were farthest from the capital city of Jerusalem. And they were up there in the north in Galilee of the Gentiles, where they mingled with the pagan Gentiles. And so they were looked upon with contempt, those two tribes. Even in the days of the New Testament, Galilee was looked upon with contempt. Consider a couple of statements. In John 1, speaking of a city of Galilee, Nazareth, Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? In John 7, the Pharisees, when they sense that Nicodemus is somewhat sympathetic to Jesus, they make this statement to Nicodemus, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And then when Peter is warming his hands by the fire, remember the servant girl says, you too were with Jesus, the Galilean, for the way you talk gives you away. Apparently they had an accent that was not looked very favorably upon. Sort of like somebody from New Jersey. I can say that because I'm from New Jersey, but I bet you couldn't tell, could you? I lost my accent. But we know who you are. We know you're from. You can tell by your accent. But dear friends, it is this despised land which God will choose to honor and make glorious. Why? Because a certain son of a carpenter named Jesus would make it his home. In Matthew 4:13 and following, we read, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. So a day is promised. A new day is promised. Its focal point will be the despised land of northern Israel, Galilee. And just in passing, isn't it just like our God to take the things that are despised and not esteemed by the world and to make them glorious? It's like when Paul looks at the Corinthians who are looking for worldly glory and he says, who are you? Not many wise, not many powerful, not many well-born or noble. God has chosen to take the nobodies and the nothings of this world and make them his precious children. Just like God to take a no-name, despised place and make it glorious. And so we have the promise of a new day. But consider the people of this new day. Who are the people who will experience this new day? Well, verse 3 says, you will multiply the nation. Is he talking only about the nation of Israel? Well, we already have the Gentiles mentioned in verse 1, Galilee of the Gentiles. And we know, and don't you know from previous messages in Isaiah, that one of the great themes of Isaiah is that when the light comes, it will come to the nations. I remind you quickly of Isaiah 42:6. The Lord says to the servant, I will appoint you a covenant to the people as a light to the nations. Isaiah 49:6, I will also make you a light to the nations. And in the New Testament, when the old man Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel, holds the baby Jesus in his arms, some of his words are these, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. When this light comes, it will come not only to Israel, it will come to the nations. And doesn't this fit with the promise made to Abraham? I'm going to make a great nation out of you, Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. But now consider the plan for this new day. When this promised new day comes, what will it bring? Let me notice several things from the text. First of all, this new day will bring light. You see that in verse 2? The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. There is the image of light replacing darkness. Notice the light comes from without. The light is something that is seen. He doesn't say you will discover the light within yourselves because there is no light within us. It is a light that is outside of us. It is a light that comes to us. Light comes as a gift from God, even at the beginning of creation. God said, let there be light. And what does this light do? Well, I've told you in a previous sermon, but it's worth rehearsing. What does light do? Darkness is used as a metaphor for ignorance. In Ephesians 4, it speaks of those who are darkened in their understanding. It means you're darkened in your understanding of God. You don't understand God. Light dispels that darkness. Darkness is also a symbol of error. In Romans 1, it speaks of those who became futile in their speculations, such as the theory of evolution, and their foolish hearts became darkened. Darkened speaks of error. Light dispels error and brings truth. Darkness is also a picture of evil. In Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of the unfruitful deeds of darkness, and in the context refers to immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, and idolatry. Darkness is moral evil. When the light comes, it dispels it and replaces it with moral goodness. And darkness is also stands for death. In Jude 6, it speaks of angels who abandoned their proper abode, are kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Darkness speaks of spiritual and eternal death. Light speaks of spiritual and eternal life. When that new day comes, it will bring light to dispel darkness. And I ask you early on, are you a child of light? How can you know? Are you one who understands God? And who knows God? Are you one who knows the truth and follows the truth as it is given in God's word? Are you one who has been changed so that your bent is no longer toward moral evil, but toward moral goodness? And are you one who says, I've got spiritual life? The life of God is within me, and I look forward to eternal life. Are you a child of light? Or are you sitting here this morning as a child of darkness? Would you have to say, in all honesty, you know, I'm still confused about God. And I'm still wondering what is true. And frankly, I'm still a slave to ways of living that I know are wrong, but I can't change. And when you talk about spiritual life, I'm not sure what that means. Maybe you're not a child of light. Maybe you're a child of darkness. If so, please keep listening. That new day will bring light. That new day will bring freedom. from oppression and oppressors. Look at verse 4 of our text. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. The imagery is of an animal, a beast of burden, with a heavy wooden bar over its neck, a heavy, burdensome yoke. Now, Israel certainly knew the yoke of political bondage. They had been slaves to Egypt. Now, the northern kingdom is threatened by the Assyrians, a fierce, cruel people. Soon, the Judeans would be threatened by the Babylonians and brought into Babylonian captivity. They knew what political, national captivity and bondage was, but that's not what Isaiah is talking about. The worst oppression under which they suffered and under which everybody in the world suffers is the oppression of sin. Sin is the slave master we carry around in our own hearts. We can't escape it. It goes wherever we go. Jesus said in John 8, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And so many people have a perverted idea about what freedom is. How many people that we meet think freedom is the right to do whatever I please? Freedom is to be free from moral restraints and rules of right and wrong. And so people live as they please. And what is the result? They're captured by habits of life that corrode their souls, that take away their dignity, that hurt others, and destroy society. The Bible has a number of lists about what characterizes the human heart and human behavior. Let me just read you Jesus' diagnosis of the human condition. In Mark 7:21, Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." Are these things lovely? Are these things good? They're ugly. They are bad. They defile. They pollute. Well, that's what we're about. The Apostle Paul gave us a picture of human nature when he described in Galatians 5 the deeds of the flesh. The flesh is unreformed, unchanged human nature. It's the way we come forth in our birthday suit from our mother's womb. This is what we are by nature. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. This is who we are. This is what we're like. Again, are these things lovely? They are ugly. And yet human beings, all of us by nature, are habituated to these behaviors from birth. Is it freedom to live like that? No, that's bondage. True freedom is not the right to live as we want. It is the power to live as we ought. It is the power to live in the way that God intended us to live. But what can set us free? Society has tried many things. Education, has that set us free from these kinds of behaviors? No. Social sophistication, are the socially sophisticated free from these nasty, ugly things? No. Technology, I mean, we've got technology coming out our ears, right? I just got the new iPhone because I was advised to get it because the old technology, you know, which is a year or two old, is going to be outdated. Technology coming out our ears. It has not changed essential human nature. How about the experience of centuries? You know, we talk about learning from the school of hard knocks. We have centuries of wickedness from which we can learn and say, we're not going to do that anymore, but we haven't changed. We can't change. We cannot set ourselves free. Ah, but this new day, Isaiah says, will bring freedom from bondage. And the freedom is compared to the freedom that God gave Gideon over Midian. Do you remember that story? What characterized the victory of Gideon over Midian? That's when God took 30,000 men and whittled them down to 300 men to come up against the Midian army. And you know what their weapons were? Trumpets. Where's Pete? Pete's going to play the trumpet tonight. Hopefully that won't be used as a weapon against us, Pete. But that'll be used to enhance our worship. But a trumpet's not a weapon. and they had pitchers with torches. No swords, no spears, no shields, no chariots. 300 men armed with pitchers with torches. And yet they won a glorious victory. Why? The point is that God won the victory for them. I will deliver you with the 300 men, for I have given the camp of Midian into your hands. And so, this freedom from oppression of sin will be won by God. Have you experienced that freedom from the greatest oppressor, sin? If not, keep listening. And if you have, still keep listening. But that new day will also bring peace. Look at verse 5. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Here are a couple of accoutrements of war. The warrior's boots. Now, we're not told what they were, but we know that the Romans had hobnailed boots to give them traction. If you're engaged in hand-to-hand combat, you don't want to be slipping and sliding. You're going to need traction. And so the warriors had special footwear for battle. The cloak was an upper garment, and it's here it's pictured as stained with blood, stained with the blood of the enemy. And yet, it's these accoutrements of war are given as fuel for the fire. What is the point? That when this new day comes, it will not be a day of warfare. It will be a day of peace. What kind of peace? We've looked at peace before, and peace is multifaceted. It's a glorious concept. It begins with inner peace. It begins with peace with God and peace with oneself. The sense of rest and tranquility that comes from knowing all is well between me and my Creator God. Not being plagued with guilt and with shame and with fear, cowering for fear that the Holy God is going to strike me down. Peace begins on the inside. Peace with God. But then internal peace translates into peace with others. If I'm at peace with God and with myself, I don't have to step on others. I don't have to put others down. I don't have to take the things that belong to others in order to get peace for myself. Inward peace radiates outward to peaceful relations. And then peace, in an ultimate sense, we might think of as international or cosmic peace. Our world knows anything but peace. I read some years ago that at any given time in the history of the world, there are about 40 wars going on throughout the world, including internal civil wars. And that's probably true today easily, right? 40 wars going on at any given time in history throughout the world. There's anything but international peace. But one day, when this new day comes, there's going to be peace, not only peace inwardly, but there's going to be cosmic peace. In fact, Isaiah earlier has spoken about a day coming when the lion will lie down with the lamb, when swords will be turned into plows and spears into pruning hooks, a future day when the implements of war will give way to the implements of farming. There will be a cosmic peace. When this new day comes, it will bring light, it will bring freedom, it will bring peace. And one more thing, it will bring joy. Look at verse 3. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. You see that note of gladness, that note of joy? When that new day comes, there will be joy. Joy based on what? For there will be the freedom from bondage. For there will be this peace and absence of war. This new day will bring joy. And it will be a spiritual joy. And friends, I think we know that spiritual joy is different from circumstantial happiness, isn't it? In fact, spiritual joy is even compatible with sadness. This world, this life, is a veil, a valley of tears for believers as well as unbelievers, isn't it? We have cancer blows, such as our sister Louise is facing now. I've told you back in July, my niece lost her 4-year-old son. Suffering is indiscriminate. This is a valley of tears for Christians as well. But amazingly, the Apostle Paul is able to say, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The fact is, the sorrows of this life may diminish our joy, but cannot extinguish joy. Because joy, spiritual joy, is a deep undercurrent in the soul that is not dependent on the changing circumstances of life, but is rooted in spiritual and eternal unchanging realities. Let me just give you a sampling of the new, one of the fascinating studies is to study joy in the New Testament and see all the things that are the sources of joy in the New Testament, spiritual joy. We all know Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Again, even in those times of sorrow and weeping and mourning, there is an undercurrent of joy in the soul in the Lord because of the hope we have in Him. In Acts 15, we read of Paul and Barnabas reporting about the conversion of the Gentiles, and it brought joy to the believers. They're rejoicing in the conversion of souls. In Philippians 2, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of one heart, of one soul. Christian unity brings joy. You remember that John in 3 John says, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. Sanctification, holiness among God's people brings joy. And you track out the theme of joy, and it is things rooted in God and the things of God that bring this deep joy, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So that new day will bring with it light, freedom from sin, peace within and without, joy, spiritual joy. But now we turn to the crucial linchpin in all of this, the person who ushers in this new day. Verses 6 and 7, so familiar to us from Handel's Messiah. And let me just give you a mental break and tell you a little bit about Handel's Messiah. You musicians know far more than me, but I just looked it up again and rehearsed myself on some of the facts. Handel's Messiah, an oratorio written in 1741 by George Friedrich Handel, a German, but had become an English citizen, lived there for 30 years, and wrote it while in England. It took him 24 days to compose the score, and someone else wrote the lyrics. And those of you who are musicians know better than I how beautifully wed the words are to the music. And one of the early attendees at a performance of Handel's Messiah was John Wesley. And John Wesley enjoyed the performance, but he said, I don't think it's going to catch on. John was wrong about that. He probably should have listened to George Whitefield and his theology too, right? But and then another attendee was King George. And when King George heard what we know as the Hallelujah Chorus, he reflexively stood, apparently out of deference to Jesus as the King of Kings. And of course, when the King stands, everybody else is supposed to stand. So for some 270 years, everybody knows to stand, thanks to King George, because that when the Hallelujah Chorus comes. But these are words contained in that oratorio. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I want us to note three things about this person who ushers in this new day. First, his identity. And I think we already know who this person is, right? We know that the new day that Isaiah has been talking about is the new covenant age, the age that was sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the covenant. And it is the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, who made his home in lowly despised Galilee, who is responsible for the glory that will come to Israel and to the world. And that glory has come, at least in its first installment. And we live in the wake of the glorious incarnation of God and the once for all work of redemption accomplished by Jesus on the cross. So about him, I want to note three things. First of all, his identity. Look at the text. For a child will be born to us, a child born. He will not descend from heaven as a fully grown adult with the majestic glow of heaven. He will be conceived in a virgin's womb and born as a helpless, frail, weak, utterly dependent child. And just like any infant among us, his first means of communication by which he communicated that I'm hungry or I'm hurting was a cry. He was a child born. He is a son given. That connects him to David. God had promised David that one of your descendants, one of your seed, would continue your kingdom, and that kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. He is the son of David. He is the son of God. But then he is described as mighty God. The word mighty is a word used of men of war who are successful in battle and so heroic. The word God is the word El. The longer form, Elohim, is sometimes used of men and angels to whom authority is delegated. But I'm given to understand that El is only used of deity. He is mighty God. He is mighty deity. So here is the amazing paradox. The one who will usher in the day of light and liberty and peace and unparalleled joy is a baby who is God. A helpless babe who is yet mighty God. And our hymnology has picked up on that, hasn't it? Even as we have sung this morning. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Or, O come all ye faithful, God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Or from silent night, Jesus, Lord at thy birth. We should remember that just two chapters earlier, Isaiah had prophesied in the words of Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Well, friends, here's the historic Orthodox Christian doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, that he is both God and man. And let me say that if you are to be saved, you must believe that Jesus is both God and man. Jesus said to his Pharisaic enemies in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, the designation of Yahweh, ego eimi, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We must believe that Jesus is God. Regarding his humanity, you remember that John the apostle says in 1 John 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. If you are from God, you believe that Jesus has come with real human flesh. To be saved, you must believe that he is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. Why? He needed to be God, because God was the one we had offended. It would have been unjust for God to punish an angel. The angel, as it were, had no dog in that fight. But God was the offended one, and he chose to take the punishment on himself. Jesus had to be God. But in order to be our substitute, to die for man, he had to be man. And so he is the God-man, and you must believe that if you are to be saved. Do you believe that? So we see his identity. Look at his authority. His authority. This is reflected in the language of verse 6. The government will rest on his shoulders. And in verse 7, he is the king sitting on the throne of David, who establishes and maintains his kingdom with justice and righteousness. And it is a forever kingdom. It will never end. What can we say briefly about the kingly reign of Jesus Christ? Two things. First of all, it is a present kingdom. Jesus rules now over his people and over his church. He began his ministry with these words. The time is fulfilled, Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so the kingdom of God comes to us already through the gospel. What does that mean? It means that when you come to Jesus Christ, you respond with belief in the gospel, Jesus becomes your king. You gladly take his yoke upon you. He becomes your master. He becomes your Lord. He comes to rule over you by his word and by his spirit. Are you a saved disciple of Jesus this morning? Here's one way you can know who sits on the throne of your life? Is it King Jesus? Do you gladly submit to his rule in everything? As we said in Sunday school, everything belongs to him. Our money, our possessions, our heart, our will, our affections. It is all under his lordship. Or are you yourself still on the throne of your life, still running your own life? If you are a believer, he is your Lord and King. And we need to enthrone him more and more over our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, our actions. So Jesus' kingdom is a present kingdom, but it's also a future kingdom, an eternal kingdom. One day Jesus' kingship will be established over all. Remember how Paul said that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Ephesians 1:10 says all things will be summed up in Christ. You see, ultimately, the destiny, the eternal destiny of every human being will be determined by Christ and what you have done with Christ. If you have embraced him as Lord over you, you will have a blessed eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. If you refuse to bow to his kingship now, you will be forever separated from his kingdom. And his kingship is different from any earthly kingship. The world has always known cruel dictators. Back in that day, we read of Tiglath-Pileser and Nebuchadnezzar. In our day, boy, we haven't been lacking for cruel, oppressive dictators, have we? You know, we used to talk about Hitler when I was growing up, and Hitler was like one of a kind. Like Hitler was the worst. But since Hitler and Stalin, we have had Idi Amin in Uganda, Pol Pot in Cambodia, who killed 1.7 million of, or nearly 2 million of that 7 million population. We have had Saddam Hussein and Muammar Gaddafi and Assad in Syria and Putin in Russia and whatever the guy's name is in North Korea. Cruel, murderous, power-hungry, brutal tyrants. Jesus is a king of a different kind. His kingdom is just and righteous. And the kingdom he will establish, the new heavens and a new earth, Peter says, where righteousness dwells. He is a gracious king. His kingdom is a kingdom of love and grace and kindness. My friend, you're going to spend eternity either in that eternal kingdom with the gracious King Jesus, or you're going to spend eternity in the presence of that tyrant of all tyrants, Satan, who is the tyrant behind murderous ISIS and all of these cruel dictators. Where do you want to spend eternity? If you're going to be under Jesus' kingship, then you need to come under his gracious kingship now in this life. Come to Jesus. And so we see his authority. And finally, we see his ministry. The remaining descriptions from the text I'm going to put under the heading, his ministry. First of all, he is wonderful counselor. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's not an adjective. It is wonder counselor. Wonder means awesome. It means supernatural, beyond human ability. He is the counselor who is a wonder. He is as one of a kind. Counsel refers to plans and purposes and devices. Jesus is the counselor par excellence. His counsel, his plans are awesome. And we might look at him as counselor in two ways. First of all, he is the cosmic counselor. He has a cosmic plan for the ages. He and his Father are working all things according to the counsel of his will. Jesus has this majestic plan for the ages, and everything will happen according to his counsel. Not an atom is ever out of place. Not a nanosecond is off in his timing. He is the meta-counselor. He is the cosmic counselor. His plan is what is going to be worked on the earth. But he's also a personal counselor. And how personally and how wisely he guides us as his people. We believe, I hope you believe, in taking counsel. The Proverbs talk about an abundance of counselors, their safety. It's so important not to be independent-minded. But when you're making decisions, to take an abundance of counsel. The Bible in Proverbs talks about the wisdom of that and the folly of striking off on your own, thinking that you are the beginning and end of all wisdom. We want to look to one another as counselors. But brothers and sisters, we have the counselor who is the wonder. And we don't want to seek human counsel at the expense of seeking his counsel. And my concern for us as a pastor, our concern is that we be a people who know our God, a people who commune with God and seek counsel from God. You know, sometimes we react to charismatic extremes where people say, the Lord told me, and they're telling this to somebody else. The Lord told me about you. And we react to those extremes where they are arrogantly claiming direct, immediate revelation from God. And we react and go to the other extreme where we don't sense that we're being led and counseled by the Lord. God is a personal God. And he counsels us very personally and very individually. And we want to be people who take his counsel and believe that God is directing us. God is leading our lives. I remember 21 years ago when my wife had her violin taken away by the man to whom it belonged because it was on loan. And she's a professional, and she didn't have a violin, and we didn't have the resources to buy an expensive old Italian violin. But she prayed. She prayed. And she had the distinct sense, God wants to give me a violin. And we learned from one of her professional colleagues that there's a violin maker in Italy who has a 3-year waiting list, but she just happens to have an opening. And after this woman made a copy of Itzhak Perlman's $4 million Stradivarius, she made a violin for Diana Volo in Downingtown, playing for nursing homes to refresh. And God gave her an amazing violin. And I remember her prayers, and it still brings tears to my eyes. She said, Lord, Itzhak Perlman may be the king of violinists, but I'm a daughter of the King of Kings. And that communion with God, seeking counsel from God. No, we don't want to go to some wacko extreme saying, the Lord told me this for you, you're supposed to marry so. But we want to be in communion with God because he's our counselor, and he's personal and real, and he directs our lives. Are you with me on that? I'm not being a charismatic wacko. I just want us to commune with God. And he's our counselor, and he leads us. Jesus is the counselor who is a wonder. And we want to be people who are in touch with our God. And that takes time. Meditating, marinating in his word, talking to him in prayer, and getting a sense that my God is personal and real. Jesus is the counselor who is a wonder. He's also the eternal Father, or the Father of eternity. Here his fatherly love is in view. He's the good shepherd. And like the perfect Father, he loves us with a love of a perfect Father. He cares for us. He provides for us. He protects us. Some of you will say, but you know, I had a bad experience with my father, my earthly father. Therefore, I can't trust God as my father. May I commend to you just the opposite? Because you had a bad experience with an earthly father, that's all the more reason for you to experience this Father, this good shepherd, who will not be like that ungodly earthly father. He'll care for you as a father ought. Provision, protection, tender care. And then he's the Prince of Peace. We saw that this new day coming will be a day of peace. Where does that peace come from? It comes only from the Prince of Peace. You see, Jesus came to restore what was lost in the fall. Peace was lost. Sin brought warfare and division between man and God, between man and man, or at the time, man and woman, between man and the creation. And while the creation is messed up because of the fall of man into sin, Jesus Christ came as the Prince of Peace to restore shalom to this broken world. And how does he restore peace? Well, let's look at the dimensions. Peace begins with peace with God. How did Jesus restore that? By dying in our place and bearing the punishment we deserved and removing the barrier of sin. So Romans 5:1 can say, therefore being justified by faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ. We have peace with God. Jesus is Prince of Peace. He makes peace with God through his sacrifice so that there is no guilt separating me from God. He restores peace between people. How? By uniting us to Himself and God the Father, making us brothers and sisters to one another. And the church ought to be a community that exemplifies the Prince of Peace, the work of the Prince of Peace. We need to be a peaceful community where there is the absence of jealousy and envy and strife and pride and hurtful gossip and selfish ambition, all those things that tear down human societies. We need to give evidence that the Prince of Peace has come. He's come to us individually, and He's created a community where we're not perfect and we often offend one another, but we are a community who love one another, a community where peace and unity prevails to the glory of the Prince of Peace. He also makes us a peaceable people with outsiders, Romans 12:18, insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so we're trying to build bridges, not walls. I was meeting with one of my dear ex-Amish friends yesterday and asking them about the holidays. And they, for years, have been shunned by their family because of their faith in Jesus. And yet the wife said, but my family's open to us coming, and I encourage them to come. And I use Romans 12, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, because it's awkward, because they're not welcomed warmly. And I said, they're trying to build walls, but why don't you build bridges? And then my friend picked up on that analogy. He said, yeah, and to use the wall as a pillar for my bridge. I said, that's right. They keep building walls. Use that wall as a pillar to build your bridge and overcome evil with good and love them. God has made us a peaceable people because He's made peace with us. And then in the far reaches, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, will eventually bring peace to the entire cosmos. A new heavens and new earth in which righteousness and only righteousness dwells. Do you want this peace that only the Prince of Peace can give? Then you need to come to Him, the Prince of Peace. One more point briefly. You notice how the passage closes. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What is the power behind this new day? What power will accomplish this new day? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Yahweh Tzabaoth, Lord Jehovah of hosts. The hosts in the Bible are the armies, sometimes the stars, the host of heaven, or the heavenly host, the angels. The Hebrew lexicon tells us His universal rulership that encompasses every force or army, heavenly, cosmic, and earthly. It means that Yahweh is determined to send His Son to accomplish His work. And nothing on earth, nothing in hell, nothing in the universe will thwart it. It made me think of Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2, that messianic psalm? It says, the nations are in an uproar. The kings of the earth are taking their stand against Yahweh and against His anointed. They want to break His bonds off of them. And then the scene shifts from the tumultuous rebellion on earth to heaven. And there we have the scene in the throne room of God. And there Yahweh sits, angry, but with this calmness, in contrast to the tumult and the raging on earth. And it says, He who sits on the throne laughs and scoffs. It's not the laughter of delight, it's the laughter of derision. As one commentator says, it's like a little toddler trying to pummel a muscular man. He sits in the heavens and He laughs. And then He says, but as for Me, I have installed My King upon Zion, My holy mountain. Despite the raging of the nations, I am determined to send My Christ to accomplish His work. And God has done that. Christ has come as a child. He's grown to manhood. He's died for sinners. He was raised. He sits at the Father's right hand. And how should we view this zeal of the Lord that will accomplish and has accomplished this? On the one hand, we should see it as a picture of His unquenchable love. God from eternity past purposed to save and elect people. And if you're a Christian today, or you will become a Christian, you are one of those. And God was determined to save you. And his zeal was determined to bring it about. And nothing in the universe, nothing from the powers of hell was going to thwart it. God loved you from eternity past. And he determined in his zeal to bring it about. And he has. Take it, Christian, as a picture of his unquenchable love. But if you're not a believer in Jesus, I close with the closing words of Psalm 2. In light of what God has done in installing his king upon Zion, in sending Jesus to die for sinners, he says this. He calls people to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. Bow before the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus has offered himself as a Savior. If you have not come to him, come to him. What better season to come to him than now? Otherwise, you risk facing his anger, from which you will not escape for all eternity. Come to this King of Kings. Let's pray.